Now, God and Father, please help us to understand the nature and purpose of suffering. Give us the strength to endure it in our own lives and to help others who suffer. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems like every day this week we have been reminded that suffering is part and parcel of everyday life. On Tuesday this week, Mert Ney was arrested after running amok with a kitchen knife, killing a young 24-year-old woman, Michaela Dunn, and stabbing another woman, Linda Bow, who was just walking down the street at the wrong time. The perpetrator lived just up the road here at Marion. Looks like he got on a train at Blacktown Station and headed into the city, jumped the barrier, I believe. What if he hadn't? What if he had continued on through Blacktown Station and down the stairs and into West Point, where any one of us might have been? That could have happened. And today's sermon would be a very different sermon, wouldn't it? If someone from here had been personally caught up in that horrific event. And of course, there's Mert Ney's sister, who's suffering terribly because of the actions done by her brother, and she feels the connection. I think a million sorries was the phrase she used for something that she did not do. Why did God let that happen? You're having coffee with a good friend who doesn't know Jesus, and they ask you that question. How would you answer them? What would you say? I'm going to let you think on that for a little while. I promise that I will give you my answer towards the end of the sermon. That's just my ploy to keep you here till we finish. We all know that suffering's part of life. It doesn't matter whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, you know that suffering is here. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been doing this short series, Suffering and the Sovereignty of God. Let me remind you of our journey so far. In our first sermon, we looked at the cause of suffering in general. We saw from Genesis 3 that suffering started as a result of the great rebellion by our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. So serious was this rebellion that it not only brought death into the world, but the universe itself has been changed. Paul reflects on this reality in Romans 8:22. When he points out that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. And you'll remember from our discussion of Genesis 3, if you were here, that the pains of childbirth are also a direct result of humanity's rebellion against God. Last week, our Archbishop Ben Davies expanded our thinking on the impact of brought about directly by evil people or because things just go wrong in the world, in a world that's in rebellion to God. Glenn went on to show us that there is a purpose to suffering. He referred to a quote from the late, great C.S. Lewis in his book on the problem of pain, where Clive Staples Lewis says, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Suffering shouts at us that the world is out of kilter, and this should drive us to repentance. Today we include our short series by looking at the solution to suffering, and if you've got a Bible handy, you might like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Let me remind you what Margaret read for us just a moment ago. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When we become a follower of Jesus, it involved a change in us. We are no longer what we once were. We now recognize our sin to be what it is. Serious rebellion against a holy God. We know that the penalty for our sin and rebellion is to be shut out of the presence of God. But Jesus took that penalty for us when he died on the cross. Paul's words in Romans 6:23 are grafted into our hearts, even if we can't quote the verse. Here it is. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have a look at verse 21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Lawrence, did you pick that second hymn this morning because of the Bible reading? I'm sure you did. We sang it. So that we become the righteousness of God. Do you realize that you are a righteous person if you're a follower of Jesus? We are righteous because Jesus suffered on our behalf to bring us to God. And can I say, if you're here today, and if that does not describe you yet, if you've not yet come to that point in your life when you've admitted your rebellion against God and asked his forgiveness and to change you to be like a new creation, let me draw you to the last part of verse 20. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Don't put it off. Do it today. Be reconciled. If you want to talk more about this, if you've got questions you need answered that are stopping you from committing your life to Jesus, please ask the questions. Please let's chat after the service. Jesus' death on the cross achieves everything necessary for you and I to be forgiven for our rebellion against God. There is nothing you can do and nothing you should do. Jesus has done it all. Jesus is the solution to all suffering. Satan has been crushed. If you were here for the first sermon in the series, Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent that an offspring of the woman shall bruise your head, bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. The offspring, of course, is Jesus. He will deliver the fatal blow to Satan's head, and he did that on the cross. But of course, he will suffer in the process. But if Satan has been crushed, why is suffering still here? If Satan has been crushed, why is suffering still here? Verse 17 says that the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But why doesn't it feel like that? It feels like the old is still here. And it feels like the old is still here because we are living between Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and his return. The war is over, but there is still mopping up to be done. It's like when you spray a blowfly with the can of Mortine. The fly doesn't drop dead straight away. I suppose if you hit it with the can, it will drop dead straight away. But when you spray it with the spray, it keeps buzzing around for a while. But it has been defeated. Its demise is guaranteed. Well, it's like Satan has been hit with the celestial fly spray, if you don't mind me pushing the metaphor. He's still defeated, but he's still annoyingly buzzing around, making a nuisance of himself. When Jesus returns to establish his rule, we get a wonderful picture that John paints for us in Revelation 21, 1 to 4. Don't look it up, just listen. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, if you're into surfing, I don't know what that means. Heaven will be great, but there won't be any... I don't know how that works. I digress. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." But that's not now. That's not yet. That's to come. Don't try and bring heaven to earth now. That's what eternity is for. And that's when Jesus returns. And that brings me to the second point that I want to cover this morning about Jesus being the solution to suffering, is that suffering is temporary. Whatever suffering you might be going through right now, or perhaps will go through, will be short-lived when considered against the backdrop of eternity with Jesus. 90 or so years of life compared to a billion years with Jesus? A trillion years? I understand, and Faith Blake, who's a mathematician, will understand this much better than me. I understand the largest defined number is called, and I'm not kidding, it's called Graham's number. Probably because it was devised by a fellow by the name of Ron Graham. And of course he doesn't know how to spell Graham, but apart from that. Now, this number is so big that it can't be written down, because the number of digits to write the number out are too many to fit in the whole universe. Now, look, don't worry if you can't work that, get your head around that. I can't either. But it's this really, really big number, and eternity is bigger than that. But Graham's number makes sense of Paul's comment in Romans 8:18 when he says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." But what would Paul know about suffering? I mean, this is the great St. Paul, the one who met Jesus personally on the road to Damascus, the one Jesus spoke to. Well, Paul is a great case study for the suffering of Christians. Just a few chapters over, in chapter 11, Paul lists some of his personal suffering in ministry. Over in chapter 11. Verse 24, he describes it in these terms. He says, "Five times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one, 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day adrift in the sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers." Oh, hang on, he goes on. "In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me for the anxiety of all the churches." This is the great St. Paul. If he suffered in this way, why do we think we should be exempt? As bad as it is, and suffering is awful, it's temporary. This is the same Paul who wrote what I've already quoted, For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Suffering is still here. Suffering is temporary. And finally, suffering is for our good. Okay, now you're convinced I need a holiday. A nice long one. Perhaps on an island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean off the New South Wales coast. Clearly Marx has lost the plot here. How could suffering possibly be for our good? Well, what does the Bible say? Here are three passages. There are more than three, but here's three. Look, we haven't got time this morning to go through them all. Hebrews 12, 3 to 11 is a sermon all on its own. You might like to make a note of that, Luke, and you can do that sometime down the track. Hebrews 12, 3 to 11. But I'm going to give it to you as homework. I want you to go home and read that, because it teaches us that God uses suffering to discipline those he loves. Like a loving parent disciplines their kids. Now, I don't know any kid that likes being disciplined. Gee, thanks for not letting me go out with my mates because of what I did. Or whatever it might be. No one likes to be disciplined. Certainly kids don't. But parents discipline their kids for their good. We'll spend a little time looking at the other two. Let's look at James chapter 1, 2 to 3. What does it say? It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." What are those first four words? Count it all joy? Count it all joy? Over my years here at Blacktown, I have seen the suffering of many people in many different ways. No two people suffer the same way. But here's what I've observed. God is strengthening people, his people, in their suffering. Many of you have indeed said to me, "I don't know how people without faith cope. Must be awful to go through suffering without Jesus." Indeed it is. Many of you have told me how God has strengthened you through suffering, and he's given you the strength to do that just at the right time. I've lost count of how many people have told me stories like that. In his first letter, the Apostle Peter is talking about God's work to bring us to salvation. He talks about how we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, how our inheritance is protected, how it can never perish, fade, or become defiled, how God's power is guarding it. How do you know if that's true for you in your particular case? How do you know if your faith is genuine? How do you know if you're a fair dinkum, born-again Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, rather than someone who's just kidding themselves? How do you know for absolute certainty? Peter goes on to talk about the trials. And those sorts of trials that cause great pain that come our way. And in verse 7, he tells us why. "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Your faith that is more precious than gold, that can stand the test of fire, is proof to you that your faith is genuine. You see, being a Christian when life is good is easy. It's easy to follow Jesus when everything's going well. Look how God has blessed me. This is wonderful. But when things are going pear-shaped, if you were not a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus, you would give up. You'd say, "Oh, it doesn't work." You would walk away. The fact that you've stayed the course proves to you that your trust in God is genuine. Fair weather followers of Jesus will never know. That is why trials and temptations and suffering are good for us, for they remind us that we are trusting in God, not in the good things of life, but in the God who provides them. And that should give you great joy, James 1. So keep going. And please, have a read of Hebrews 12 and be encouraged by that. Suffering is for our good. Suffering is temporary. But suffering is still here. Our first point. And this is the most difficult question, I think, that Christians can be called upon to answer, the problem of suffering, especially to the non-Christian. And it's difficult for to explain to the non-Christian, I think, because they don't understand the temporary nature of suffering. They think this world is as good as it gets. And we struggle, don't we, in our own suffering, scratching our heads saying, how can this be for our benefit? How can this be for our good? So how much more is that a struggle for the person who doesn't know Jesus? People know you're a follower of Jesus. They know you're a Christian. They will ask you. They will confront you. They will challenge your faith because suffering is something that is in the world. And if we are to be ambassadors for Christ, which is what we heard in our reading this morning, if we're to be ambassadors for Christ, we must be able to say something about suffering, otherwise we're not going to be very good ambassadors. And so I return to where I started. Why did God let the stabbings of last Tuesday happen? What would you say to your friend, your good friend, who doesn't know Jesus and they ask you that question? How would you answer them? What would you say? Or what would you say about Sean McKinnon, the Victorian man shot dead in New Zealand on Friday, when someone stole his camper van? What would you say to his fiancée who survived, Bianca? What would you say to her? Now, we must be really careful not to link sin, a particular sin, to being the cause of particular suffering. Because God has not declared that, as we heard last week. We need a prophet. We need someone like Amos. I don't mean Amos from our church here. I mean Amos, who's the prophet in the Old Testament, who declares the word of God of why this particular calamity is happening on the people of Israel. We don't have that. And so we cannot say this particular event is caused by this particular sin. And I know that this is true because I have the same problem, and that is a great temptation to try and second guess what God's up to. Oh, it must be because of this, or it must be because of that. Don't go there. Because you really have no idea, and it's pure speculation. What we do know is that God is a good God. Here's what I would say, or what I would want to try to say, to answer the question as to why would God allow this event or that event? And the answer is this. I don't know. I don't know why those two girls on Tuesday afternoon, and not me. I only know that we live in a world where suffering takes place. But I do know that God not only knows and cares about suffering, but he has personally experienced it. Would you like me to explain that a bit? It's always good to ask permission to speak on something like that, because your friend will say, yeah, I'd like to hear more about that, or maybe they don't. But I can explain in general terms, not in the specific. It gives that kind of approach may give you the opportunity to talk about Jesus' suffering and the reason for it. We're moving from the specific example of a particular event to the general reason as why there is suffering in the world. Humanity's rebellion against God. God will finally clean up the mess in his world. That Jesus has not yet returned to bring in the new heaven and the new earth is to provide time for people to respond to the megaphone. The megaphone that screams that suffering shows us that there is something drastically wrong in the world and that people need to turn to God in repentance and faith. And good, godly Christians, like the ones Glenn mentioned last week, who had their joint funeral at Janelli Anglican Church earlier this week, and good, godly Christians like you also suffer because we're caught up in a world that's rebelled against God. You see, we're not exempt. We know the general reason for suffering, but we cannot know the specific reason in specific situations, for God has not told us. What we hope we've done over these last 3 weeks is to show why there is suffering in the world, the cause of it. Humanity's rebellion. We wanted to show you how suffering impacts on everyone because we live in a world that's been jolted out of whack because of the great rebellion of Genesis 3. We wanted to show you that Jesus' own suffering is the permanent solution to our temporary suffering. We wanted to show you that you can depend on God through your own suffering and point people to Jesus, the solution to our greatest problem, a broken relationship with God. It's a relationship that we broke, yet God is the one who fixes it, and he will bring it all to completion and conclusion when Jesus returns.